Lesson 33. God is the author of wedlock. He married the first couple, didn't he? And the key to understanding this is in Romans 5:14. In fact, it just states a fact there, and I'm not going to turn to it. It just states a fact that Adam was a figure of Christ, figure of one to come. We also have a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man Adam and the last man Adam. Our Adam was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he is in his marriage. Adam and Eve were counted as one, and how then they were married. Maybe we ought to turn over to Genesis 2. Look at some scripture. Read from verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, they weren't literally one flesh, were they? But they were one flesh in God's sight because God performed a marriage and made them one. And so God saw that man should not be alone and that he would make a help meet for him. And I just talked about that, just mentioned that earlier, and I'll mention it again, that the word help meet comes from a Hebrew word that means to surround something. The best rendering of that would be to aid or to help, to always be there to help. I mentioned this, it's translated help 18 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated 7 times, it's translated from the fact of God helping us, the same word, to be there when help is needed, is the thought that we have in it. So Adam had a help meet, and who married him? Well, God did, didn't he? He was the only one there to perform such a marriage. We don't read that there was a ceremony. We don't read that there wasn't a ceremony either. No, we don't know. But God was there. And then in our lesson, he said, note in the margin, the word builded is used for made. God made a woman just for him. He built her specially to be a helpmeet for Adam. God never separated them. Now, we might throw up a question here. Would God have separated them had not Adam sinned? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, because the woman was destined to die, wasn't she? The soul that sinneth must die. And the promise was that if she ate of this fruit, that she would surely die. And so she would have died. Possible that God would have taken her right then and made Adam another mate. I don't know what God would have done. To keep the type straight, that sounds like probably what he would have done. But being as Adam did take upon himself her sin deliberately, then both of them were still together. God never divorced them. It was not God's original purpose that husband and wife should be divorced. God had no aim along that line. Gary, look up that Mark 10 in our lesson sheet. Won't you read that? Mark 10, see, verse 4, I guess it is, isn't it? That's what we want, isn't it? We'll be reading this again pretty soon. But there's something that I think we should look at this time. God let Moses have a right of divorce, didn't he? And why? Because of a hard heart. See, a hard heart. While you're right there close Mark, I believe it's chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. We have a thought of a hard heart. And can you look up Proverbs 28:14? And we can see what causes a hard heart. Mark 18:17-18. See, they had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had of mind, but they couldn't remember. These things, their life was not spiritual. They couldn't see spiritual things because their life was carnal. The carnal man, by nature, has a hard heart. When God said to Pharaoh, remember he said, if the Bible says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, all God had to do was simply back off, and hey, Pharaoh did what was natural. He received a hard heart. The absence of God brings a hardened heart. Proverbs 28:14. So God gave them a writ of divorce because of a hard heart. This hard, same hard heart causes mischief, doesn't it? This is usually the cause of divorce is mischief, but it's all based on a hardened heart, isn't it? God never ordained this, but because man was a man, and we'll look at this thought again pretty soon, because people are people, because people are carnal and fleshly and walk after the flesh, rather than for them to murder their wife, let them get a divorce, be separated from them. Looking back to our lesson sheet, it says, as Adam typified Christ, so was Eve a type of the bride of Christ. So, hence, the marriage relation is typical of a vastly greater union, spiritual and heavenly. For a perfect marriage, let's look at that. We don't need that one in Isaiah right now. For a perfect marriage states how it should be. And most of us know this in Ephesians. Ruth, look up Ephesians. Well, let's all look at that. Let's all go there. Ephesians 5, there's quite a bit in there and a lot of reading. But we have the thought of a perfect marriage. From verse 22, it says, wives, you submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord, or as you would be submissive to the Lord. The more submissive to the Lord a wife is, the more submissive to her husband she's going to be. So we get back to the same thought, you see, of a carnal life. The more carnal a woman is, the less submissive she's going to be to her husband. We talked about this earlier, about the women liberation and the women ruling companies and the women ruling politics and things. See, this is an act of carnality, not submissiveness, not subjection. And the reason, verse 23, is because the woman, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ as the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this is one side of it. Then the other side is the husband's side. Now, can the woman truly, with all of her heart, be submissive to her husband if her husband loves her as Christ also loved the church? She had nothing to fear. I had a woman say one time, "Well, goodness, if I was that submissive to my husband, no telling what he would do. Not if he loves her like Christ loved the church, where he'd give himself for her, you see, where he'd be willing to die for her, where he'd be willing to give everything." See, loving and giving can't be separated. And then he wants to make her spiritual. Here's the way it works, and this is beautiful when we see it. The husband makes the wife spiritual by teaching her and helping her become spiritual. The more spiritual the wife is, the more submissive to her husband she's going to be. And this, as the husband is an antitype of Christ, then in verse 26, he sanctifies, he cleanses, and washes his wife with the washing of the water by the word. See, it's a man's job to set up a family altar, not the woman's. It's the man's job to teach the children to pray. See? It's the man's job to insist that we have time of Bible reading together. It's a man's job to say, hey, we're going to pray together before we go to bed tonight. That's the man's job to do those things, not the woman. The woman is to be submissive. The more spiritual that a woman is, the more submissive she's going to be. So man, make your wife as spiritual as you can. Never compromise. Set the example of a spiritual husband, just like Christ is. And here's the kind of wife you're going to have, that he might present it to himself, a glorious body without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Be without blemish. I was told one time that spots and wrinkles usually come from worry. But if a man loves his wife, she should have nothing to worry about, because he's going to supply her needs. He's going to take care of her. He's going to keep her, love her, and do everything that a woman would want of a husband if he loves her. In return, he's going to have a beautiful wife. She's going to be without spot and wrinkle and any such thing. Now, this is the same kind of wife that Jesus is going to have. And so this is a secret of a good marriage. A perfect marriage is the fact of submissiveness. Later, I think later on I'll look at a couple of more verses all on the same line, but we'll go on for now. Note that the point of comparison between the union of a husband and his wife and that of Christ and his bride, the whole church does not measure up to the standard. And that's true, isn't it? Does the whole church let Jesus wash her with the washing of the water by the word? Does all wives let their husbands wash them with the washing of the water by the word? I've had men make the statement, well, I insist, but it don't do any good. She just won't pray with me. She won't do this and she won't do that. And he tries to. Well, there's not much he can do about it. There's not much Christ is going to do about the church that refuses to be spiritual, to be washed with the washing of the water by the word. They just won't have that place. They won't have that closeness with him. So they don't measure up to this standard. Neither do marriages in the natural. As the rib was taken from Adam's body and built into the woman, so a sturdy group from the entire church is being built unto a wife for the Lamb. Now you can see a parallelism here, can't you? Between a perfect marriage and the marriage of Christ and his bride. It should be. And every married woman should consider herself an actress because she is acting out the part of the bride of Christ. Every married man should consider himself an actor because he's acting out the part of Christ in their marriage relation. And this is all typical. This is a great mystery, verse 32. The typical marriage is only for the present life. When this life is over, then that marriage will be abolished. I believe it's the Mormons marry them for eternity. But that isn't true. There is no marriage for eternity. Let's see, Ruth, look up Matthew 22:29-30. And Loretta, 1 Corinthians 6:13 might start up to about verse 10 on that, I believe. Well, yeah, just take 13, I guess. Matthew 22. So angels are neither male nor female, and neither will we be with a glorified body. We'll be neither sex. There is another, I don't know whether I can find it or not, similar to that. I doubt if I can find it real quick. But anyway, man is neither male nor female. In God's sight, there's neither male. In Galatians, it says that there's neither male nor female, rich or poor, bond or free, in God's sight. I can't put my finger on it right now. Oh, it's verse 28. 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Everybody's one in Christ. So there's neither male nor female. When this life is over, marriages will be over. There won't be any marriages made in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:13. So God designed this to be for him, didn't he? And not for fornication. The old creation will not be in heaven. Nothing concerning the old creation, what we can say. All right, marriage are not all of God. Question comes, does God marry everybody? And we know from the scriptures that God does not marry everybody, and he doesn't always, not even among Christians, does he always perform. We might throw out a question, on what basis does God do anything? Only on one basis does God do anything. Well, that's true. The just shall live how? By faith. Only on the basis of faith, and I mentioned, Gary and I was talking earlier, that God always honors faith. Anything that is not of faith, 14th chapter of Romans, the first, last verse, says anything that is not of faith is sin. And you study the 11th chapter of Hebrews, everything that God did, he did on the basis of faith, didn't he? Well, so also marriage has to be on the basis of faith. When people believe God for joining them together, then God answers that prayer. In fact, when I perform a marriage, I always insist on the couple asking God to do this. And when they ask by faith, of course I can't make them have faith, but I assume that they do, then God does the work, doesn't he? Well, all marriages, not even among Christians, are performed of God. The Bible says that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. This implies that he doesn't join everybody together, does he? what whom God has joined together. Doesn't say whom a justice of peace has joined together, does it? It doesn't say who Art Eggers has joined together. I could stand up and pronounce you husband and wife, and it'd just be so many words if God didn't do it. Of course, the laws of the land would accept it, but that doesn't mean that God does. And if a judge joins them together, then does a judge have a right to take them apart? But if God joins together, then no man has the right to take them apart. How can he sanction the wedlock of sinners? In Ephesians 2, verse 2, says that, or verse 1, in Ephesians 2, 1, says that we're dead in trespasses and sin. We were quickened. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. People that haven't been quickened, or people that haven't been born again or made alive, are dead. Can God join dead people together? No, he's not going to do this, is he? He's only going to join together those that are his and those that believe God. Just because they're his doesn't mean he's always going to join together. A union of sinners cannot typify the union of Christ and his people. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness?" God isn't going to join light together with darkness, is he? They're just opposite of each other, and they cannot be joined together. I had a girl one time that I thought very, very much of. She was a wonderful girl, and she wanted to marry this young man, and I refused to perform the marriage simply because I knew the young man wasn't saved. I cannot perform a marriage with saved people and unsaved people, or unsaved people, the two of them, because we can only do what God will do, can't we? Can't do anything he won't do, in all honesty. So God won't join together sinners, and he won't join together a saint with a sinner, and he won't even join saints together that aren't believing him. We might ask a question then, and we'll look at this in a little more detail, but let's throw the question out anyway. Well, what should a couple do then if they've been married, come to Christ? Well, they don't have to be remarried as far as the laws of the land is concerned. But I surely believe that they should be remarried in the eyes of God. They should make a vow to God concerning their marriage. What if they were both saved and they run off to a justice of peace and got married? I still think they ought to make these vows before God. These things should be made in union as Christ and his bride with me. That's the way it should be. I had a couple one time, been married for 50-something years, and they got saved and they renewed their married vows. In fact, we had just the other Sunday, we had a couple renew their marriage vow. And there's nothing wrong with that, because even if they are saved in the eyes of God, I think it's good for every once in a while to renew marriage vows and express our feelings of love and faith to God, knowing that God is the one. But God is definitely against marriage of a believer and an unbeliever, and he is quite indifferent concerning the marriage of sinners. And we'll talk about that, talk about their children pretty soon in this lesson. He advised his advice in general, and why was it given? Gary, 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 14. Now let's just give some more of these out. Kitty, Romans 7, 1 through 3. Ruth, 1 Timothy 1, 9. Loretta, Romans 6, 8 through 13. Why? Why was this advice, Paul's advice, given in 1 Timothy 5, 11? I would, therefore, that younger women marry and take charge of the house, raise the children. And this was Paul's advice for the women. I might even throw in my personal feelings. I think the only time a woman should work out of the home is in cases of emergency. And there are cases where I can't help it. That phrase in there, woman, read that again of the warning. What verse is that? Verse 11, isn't it? Yeah, when they wax warning. All right, I want to read that, the thought that we have in there from another text. It's a little better, I believe. And this is actually the thought and the way it should read. And when they come to feel the sexual impulse, their desire will slacken from serving Christ, and they'll cast off their first love. their first faith, or their first faith, I think it says there, doesn't it? This will be cast off, huh?
Where are you reading from?
I copied this out of the Greek text, and this is a thought. When they come to feel the sexual impulse, when a young girl grows up and they start feeling drives, sexual drives, is what he's saying, their desire will slacken from serving Christ. They'll have a desire to marry, in other words. And I suppose this comes in 99% of women's lives, that they have a desire, that God put that desire in her, didn't he? But anyway, he says that for the younger women, not to support, because there'll come a time when they'll want to get married. And in doing so, they'll cast off their first faith. So this was Paul's advice concerning women as a guide. Number two, in Romans 7, this is not a lesson on matrimony, but this is a lesson on victory over sin. Paul is not teaching marriage in Romans 7. You might read those verses to us.
Know ye therefore, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
So we have three figures here, don't we? We have the figure of Adam, we have the figure of the church, and the figure of Christ. And Paul uses this as a lesson, the fact that the law does not have dominion over us. The law only had dominion over the old creation. 1 Timothy 1:9. All of these things are works of the flesh, aren't they? Murder is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And so Paul gives the words of Moses, a spiritual application. The instructions of Romans 6:8-13 are illustrated by these words. Romans 6:8-13. Now, on what basis can the church be married to Christ, the last Adam? Only on the basis of the death of her first husband, which was the law and the things that would bring her to bondage. And so a woman, in the same manner, is free from one husband if he dies. But only in death is her freedom. When the church holds Christ as head, marriage relations are easily adjusted. We hold Christ as our head, and because we do, the woman holds her husband as a head. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have a statement there in verse 3. But I would have you to know, without doubt, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We come down a ladder here. We have God as the very head of all, way up here. Then we have Christ under him, then the man, then the woman. And I believe we could either put the children underneath there if we wanted to. But this is the order in which God's headship is established. God the Father, Christ, man, and the woman. If we are not walking by faith, if we are not holding Christ as our head, then can our marriage relationship be steadfast, be hold together? And it can. It's a very difficult thing. You see, marriages are hard to begin with because you're taking two people with different lives, different background, different attitudes, different motives, different everything, joining these together to make one. Well, God counts them as one, but they don't always count themselves one. Marriages are not an easy thing, but they can be. They can be beautiful if we do it God's way. And this is God's way, that we act out the life of Christ, and that all the things of the world and of the flesh have been put to death, and Christ is our head. These are easily adjusted. By the Spirit and the word of grace. For the law and dominion over the old man or the flesh or the carnal man only, not over the spiritual man. So we walk in the Spirit, you see, then the carnal things have no control over us at all. And we could have a good marriage. All right, number three, mutual conduct of those marriages. Let's look at those. And we read Ephesians 5:22. So let's just look at a couple of these. Gary, read Colossians 3:18-19, and Kenny, 1 Peter 3:5-7. All these are practical and typical and addressed to save people. All right, Colossians 3:18-19. Now, would it do any good to tell unsaved people this? It wouldn't do any good at all, because they have to, in order to be have these things enacted, then they have to have Christ as their head to do that. All right, 1 Peter 3:5-7.
For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also were who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any terror. In like manner, ye husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, and that your prayers be not hindered.
So we have what the woman, what's expected out of the woman, and what's expected out of the man. How is a woman to win her husband? By her life. Not by arguing and bickering. That's not the way she wins her husband, but by a chaste life. And how does a husband win his wife? And what happens if they're not praying together and working together? Well, their prayers are hindered, aren't they? So God wants a walk of faith among his people that he's joined together. And so all of these are practical. These are practical things, and as well as typical. All right, number four, let's look in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all of us, because there's a lot there. The weakness of the flesh, probably the most outstanding fact in this 7th chapter. And this is what causes the change, or this is what causes the difference of God dealing with people. God's attitude toward me is how much I walk in the Spirit. And there is a weakness to the flesh. And I think this is a secret. Let's look in verses 1 through 6. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman as a married couple. This is the thought that we have there. I'm going to look at this over in the Greek text and read it from there. It's not good for a man to touch a woman sexually. But, now, we have a condition, don't we? Nevertheless, but because of fornication, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let's go ahead and read on down through there. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one of another, one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not of your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Now this was a wisdom that God had given unto Paul. Now the subject here is what it takes to avoid fornication, to avoid sexual relations outside of marriage. In order to do this, let the wife have her own, man have her own wife, and the woman have her own husband. And this is right in the sight of God. In Hebrews 13:4, I believe it is, it says, marriage is honorable unto all. 13:4, what did I say? It says, marriage is honorable to all, but sex outside of marriage, God will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge these. But sex in a marriage relation is permissible to God, is honorable unto God. Actually, the word marriage here, a better rendering of this from the Greek is marriage. Let marriage be honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But anything outside of marriage is needs, because in the same way with the husband is not to defraud his wife of her needs, but except it be by consent for a time, that you may give yourself to prayer. Most texts does not have fasting in there. Just that you give yourself to prayer and you come together again, because there is a weakness of the flesh, isn't there? The definite weakness. And this weakness, Satan can tempt you because of this weakness, or your incontinency. And then we have some more wonderful advice concerning the marriage. Verses 10 and 11. Well, let's read 9, 10, and 11 now. I say, let's read 8 too. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, that it is good for them if they abide as I. Now, there is a reason for that. It's found on over in this chapter, verse 33 and 34, or verse 32 and 33. But I would have you, without carefulness, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he must please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are the world, how he pleases his wife. Now, people, this is special for people like Paul. It said, be like I. This is a special order for people like Paul that is called into the ministry and God has made a spiritual eunuch from. God has not called everybody into marriage. But if he has, if we have these drives, then we need to get married. But he that is married cares for the things, natural things, so that he can support a wife and family. And this is ordained of God too. A man that doesn't support his family is worse than an infidel. So he needs to think also if I can please the wife. So if God has called a man or a woman into a ministry and has taken away these sexual desires, then they're better off not to get married. They can serve God better, is what we're saying, by not getting married. And Paul says, I would that you be like I. 9 and 10. But if they cannot contain, if they have these drives and they can't contain, let them marry, because it is better to marry than to lust. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And we have some conditions down through here, but he says the Lord said, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she be in, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Then we have a condition in verse 13 of a couple that was married before they were saved, and possibly one of them got saved. A woman which hath a husband that is an unbeliever, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not divorce him just because he's an unbeliever. For the believing husband is sanctified or set aside by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set aside by the husband, by the believing husband. Now this simply means that God will do a special work in their lives. His spirit will strive specially, because this woman is going to be praying for her husband, or the husband is going to be praying for his unsaved wife. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace, and so forth. Anyway, this is the thoughts that we have in this seventh chapter. The fact is stated, the weakness of the flesh. The husband and the wife are saved. We have instructions of them, and we have instructions if just one of them are saved. God wills the marriage of some, others not. And we've studied that. The reason is that he's made some spiritual eunuchs, hasn't he? And it's called them into a special way, like he did Paul. Paul was unmarried and recommended others to stay unmarried if they were like Paul, if they had this ministry. God forbids divorces and remarry. The believer should not leave or put away the unbeliever. If the unbeliever departs, the believer is free. Verse 11, let's look at verse 11. This wouldn't apply to unbelievers, would it? In verse 15, we read that if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. Why? Because God didn't join them together to begin with. And so they wouldn't be under a bondage to remain together. All right, number 5. May one who was divorced when unsaved marry after getting saved. And then we mark the fact that Matthew 5 and Mark 10 do not apply because these are spoken to those that are under the law. They're spoken for another age altogether, for another people, rather than the church. God's people, and God does not unite sinners. So these scriptures, and we talked about them before, of the ordination of divorces and things. Anyway, study the governing principles. And we read all of these verses in 1 Corinthians 7. I've already read that. Many things are a matter of conscience. Let's think about that for a little bit. We also, as I quoted before, anything that is not of faith is sin. God may give one person liberty for one thing that he would not give another person liberty for. These would not necessarily be out of God's perfect will. And yet, they may not be in God's perfect will. You can't do something because God has allowed somebody else to do something. God does not have but one will. But there are stages in the will of God. There is his good, well-pleasing, and perfect will. These are spiritual stages in which we mature into. So many things in life is a matter of conscience, with individuals must settle for themselves before God. No saint has dominion over another saint's conscience. We can't do that. We are not under law, but under grace. Nevertheless, consider Romans 13:8, 14. We might glance at those. It might be worth taking time. Who left off reading last? Did you? All right. Loretta, look up 2 Corinthians 1:24, and Gary, Romans 13:8. Kenny, Romans 14. Read all of those in there, across there. And then Ruth, Romans 4. You got that in there? All right. Never mind. We already got that. No saint will have dominion over another's conscience. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Each one of us has to stand on the faith that God gives him. If God doesn't give you faith for something, then you can't stand on it, do you? You can't whip up faith. You can't conjure it. You can't. It has to come by the word of God. And so some people are under law concerning these things. And we're not under law, but we're under grace. Let's consider Romans 13:8. So we fill the law by love, don't we? Romans 14, 5, 7, 17, 22, and 23.
One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is condemned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
So let every man be fully persuaded in their own mind. We know what the scriptures say, and we let the Lord speak to us as individuals along that line. Notice the note on the other page now. Let's turn our lesson sheet over at the questions and notice Sister Mooneyhan's note. It's very good, but it could be misunderstood. Let's take time to read it. To the believers, Paul wrote, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of the weakness of the flesh," see, this was the reason for these instructions. because of the weakness of the flesh. And this is the same reason that God gave a right of divorce, didn't he? Because of the weakness of people's flesh. He states that it is no sin for a man, either single or whose wife is dead, to marry, or for a woman, either a virgin or a widow. Although he repeats in that chapter that it is better not to marry. Why? Because they'll suffer the flesh. See, that's the reason. God's word to the married believer in verses 10 and 11 forbid divorce and remarriage because of the ignorance of God's word or weakness of the flesh. See, there's a twofold reason. The ignorance of God's word or the weakness of the flesh. Many of God's people do not heed this command, but go to court in the land for a divorce. And we also have instructions in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians about going to court. Verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to court before the judge, before the unjust, and not before the saints?" We should never go to court for anything, and how much more for a divorce. So they go to court with the land for a divorce because God has given authority to the powers that be. Divorce granted are binding upon the individual involved. However, reaping follows. You may legally get separated, you may legally have a divorce, but there's coming a reaping of actions of people's lives. The sowing God and God allows are very action, oftentimes to bring our own correction. Many people make mistakes in life, and marriage sometimes is one of them. You can murder a person, go to penitentiary, spend time in a penitentiary, and get saved while you're in there, and come out and get ordained as a preacher. But you can make the same mistake and get a divorce, and many people don't want anything to do with you. Is one failure, one mistake, any more greater or lesser than another mistake? We are human beings, and we have a weakness of the flesh, and we do make mistakes, and many of God's people make mistakes in marriage. Should they suffer all of their life because they made a mistake? Well, there comes a time when the reaping of the sowing, and they suffered enough. And God's grace overpowers many mistakes that we make in life. I thank God that he doesn't hold me responsible for my whole life through the mistakes that I repent over. Glad we got a God of grace. He's the same God. Even when people make marriage mistakes and they have to get a divorce, God doesn't give up on them. He'll still work out.